Starting over.
I know that one dude that decided to buy an $8 billion jet used at the sermon as well.
Yeah?
I seen it.
Good. Facebook. Does that mean I get an $8 billion jet? $1 million jet? All right, guys, shall we? Let's for real. Proverbs 13:13.
The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment.
All right, the one who despises the word. What is the word that we're speaking of? Okay, and where is wisdom sourced?
Bible,
right? So the idea is the one who despises the word of God will ultimately be in debt to it. What does it mean to be in debt to something? You owe it, right? Are you going to pay back that debt? Yep. You're going to pay it on your terms or on their terms? On their terms, right? So you're going to pay a debt that you have to the Word of God if you choose to live contrary to it or not live according to it. And you're going to pay it when it wants, how it wants. You are subservient to it because of that relationship. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. What's the idea there?
Follows it, respects it.
Yeah. You listen to the Word of God, you heed the Word of God, you invest your life in the Word of God. What ultimately will that bring for you?
Eternal life.
Yeah, rewards, right? Not just eternally, but also here in this earth. There are things that you will avoid, stupidity that you will navigate around, Lord willing, as a result of committing our lives to the Word of God. I was in a room yesterday with a bunch of educators and was receiving an award for off the front that was neither here nor there. But I started thinking about the folks that were in the room, and there's a bunch of educators that are pouring into kids' lives, right? And it's an interesting environment. Being an educator can be really hard. And a quote came to mind. You guys know Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, that story. Elizabeth Elliot's a neat author. If you haven't read her stuff, you need to. She's amazing, especially on dating. And her husband was a missionary down in Peru, Indians, I forget where it was, anyway, but was murdered, going to take the gospel to a group of people that had never heard the gospel before, and knew going down there that he was putting his life at risk, and they hadn't seen foreigners ever. Like, they were a very indigenous people that had never seen anybody outside, thought he was an enemy, and murdered him on the spot. And he has a quote that went down in history, and he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And the idea was he invested his life in the Word of God because he knew at the end of the day there are two things that are going to last forever, the Word of God and the souls of men and women. And the more we spend our time investing in those two things, the better off ultimately our life's going to be for eternal purposes and rewards. So as you guys think through this and you think through the season of your life, it's March, it's difficult. The investments that you're putting in now, I promise you, will come back in the end. This will be a season, I hope, for most of you that you look back on with great fondness, knowing that the sacrifice was worth it, not just learning the Bible here, but also being a part of groups, learning with Dave, learning manhood and womanhood from Dave, Melissa, Old New Testament from Shay, life groups that you're in, and just the ministries that you're a part of. You're investing your life in something that ultimately is going to bring back great rewards. So remember that as days get hard, these things that you're putting your stock in are worth it. And there's nothing else on earth that is more important than the Word of God and the souls of men and women and how we invest in those. So, okay? Be encouraged. Thoughts on that? All right. 1 Samuel. How about that? A new book. You go to Ruth again? Did you boo? 1 Samuel, right there, is that what you said? Oh, I think it's a boo. I'm like, oh, man. All right. Kyle, on that note, you better pray for us.
Amen.
That was
God,
short.
Thank you for this morning. Keep us awake today as we go through a new book and learn about the life of Samuel, the calling of David, and just continue on through your story, your word. We love you, Lord. Please help us to learn well today. In Jesus' name.
So you guys are about to embark on what is, I think, a really fun book. We're obviously on the front side. We're still years away from it, but in the journey through 1 Samuel, we're going to meet David, who is in Israel even today, one of the most famous, most well-renowned, obviously, kings that we've ever seen in Israel. I mean, we know him in America and through the scriptures, but he, and even in Israel, is a really, really, really big deal. So the whole theme of 1 Samuel is this idea of preparation. We're going to see through a number of folks, but specifically David, God preparing now his king that he's going to bring to the throne. We know from Deuteronomy 17 that ultimately God's goal was not to have a king in Israel. He wanted to be wanted it to be a theocracy for him to rule over the people. That is going to come to an end as they are frustrated with their judges. There's a guy that we're going to meet here in the journey through 1 Samuel that's going to be one of the reasons why that season ends. They get so tired of the judges and then some of the sin that comes with them. But it's going to end with a good dude by the name of David, who's got his fair share of issues that we'll roll through as well. If you want to look at it in terms of 1 Samuel being kind of a book about people, the first person that we're going to meet is Hannah. If you haven't studied her story, she's absolutely amazing. So Samuel's mother is the first gal, Samuel chapter 1, that we're going to meet. An amazing woman of faith. You're going to see a similar thread of a theme in her life that we've seen with the other women of Scripture, many of the mothers, and the idea of barrenness and despair and hopelessness in her life and how God responds to that. Then we're going to meet a guy by the name of Eli, who is the priest at the time. He's got two knucklehead sons named Hophni and Phinehas. Shame that one of these guys got named Phinehas because they completely ruined the namesake. So somebody in here has got to fix that. Name your kid Phinehas and like bring some honor back to that name, because this guy's at the opposite end of the spectrum of our other boy Phinehas that we love, the son of grandson of Moses, or Aaron rather. He's awesome, but this guy not so much. Okay. Then we're going to see kind of the story during that time of Samuel develop. So we're going to see this kid born. And Samuel's one of those guys similar to like Joseph, similar to Nehemiah, that you're not going to see sin in his life. He's going to be painted in a very, very positive light. He's got character, moral authority in spades, fascinating guy, and we'll see kind of his journey from death to life all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. So amazing, okay? Then at kind of the pinnacle of this book, like if we're leading up to maybe kind of like we did with Leviticus, where there was kind of a climax in the midst of the book, one of the big things that we're going to see is this battle between Dagon and Jehovah. And we're going to see the gods of the Philistines and the god of the Israelites go to war, if you will, in a fascinating, really funny portion of Scripture, actually, and how that plays out. Okay, so that's coming about midway through Samuel. And then we're going to see Samuel grow up after that, kind of from a boy to a man. And the last two characters that we're going to see in the book are Saul, who's the first king of Israel, the Benjamite king that is uplifted by the people and the desired, wanted one, if you will, because of the qualities he had externally. And then we're going to see God's chosen man at the end of the book, David, the guy that ultimately God wants on the throne. Okay, so that's 1 Samuel, again, all about preparation for the kingdom. 2 Samuel will be the story of David receiving kind of the kingship officially, but this story is all about his preparation. So for those of us, a lot of us that are in seasons of preparation, where God is doing things in us prior to what may be careers and those sorts of things, this is a great reminder, a great book on all that, okay, and a lot of character studies to be seen in this. Okay, so with that, let's pick up 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and let's meet now Hannah. That's Derek's verse to read. He wants that.
There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim.
Nice.
Of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, and
you made it, dude. Good job, man. I thought you were going to get stuck in a quicksand there. That was just not nice of me at all. Elkanah is the guy that you want to know in there, okay? He's the only guy really that matters for our purposes. So there's a guy named Elkanah. He has two wives, verse 2. The one was Hannah. The other's name was Peninnah. Peninnah had no children, but had children, rather. Hannah has no children. So we're in the time of the judges, basically. We got a man with two wives. He's is a good enough dude. We'll meet here in a minute. But
Wait, this is still in the time of judges?
We're at the end of the book of Judges, okay? As you think about Samuel, Samuel's actually a judge. He is the last judge. His story just isn't recorded in the book of Judges, okay? So he's going to be the last person that's going to exercise that authority of trying to call back Israel into right relationship with God, to remove their God. It's the exact same type of figure, but he will be the final judge, and the next guy that we're going to see is Saul, who's going to be the first king, okay? So think of Samuel as you meet him as a judge. And like the other judges, we're going to meet him as a baby, okay? Two wives, one is barren, obviously, and the other is has a fruitful womb, okay? This man would go up, verse 3, yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there, okay? So why would this guy be going? Why would Elkanah be going to Shiloh to worship the Lord? What's in Shiloh? Very good. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. Okay, so mentally kind of keep track of where this tabernacle is going. We're going to see it move around throughout our journey. As we get into chapters 5, 6, 7 in 1 Samuel, we're going to see it relocated. But at this point, the ark and the tabernacle are in Shiloh. Or Shiloh, as it's pronounced in Israel. And there is a high priest there whose name is Eli, and he has two kids, kind of like Aaron with Nadab and Abihu. He's got Hophni and Phinehas, and they are compatible on a lot of levels, okay? These guys are actually worse, okay? Keep rolling, Derek, in verse 4.
On the day of Elkanah's sacrifice, he will give portions of Penaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb.
All right, so you see that this is his favorite wife, and probably the idea is that he married this other woman because she was fruitful and her womb was... she was able to bear for whatever reason. He's got these two. But he loves Hannah, okay? What do we see in verse 5, by the way? Some great theology on barrenness. Just make some observations as we roll through here.
He still honored her?
Yep, he honors her.
The Lord closed her
womb, okay? God is the God that's in charge of wombs. And you guys, as you... we'll no doubt deal with that. We've talked about this idea before. In our society, that is a very common, unfortunate problem that a lot of women have to roll through. Infertility is an extremely painful and difficult thing, and it's one of those things that if you're in that stage, you can't avoid it, right? There's always other women around you that are having babies, and when you try to get excited for them and whatever, you're still feeling the pain of barrenness or even miscarriages or whatever it is. It can be a really, really difficult season, okay? And you guys will, without a doubt, deal with families that are rolling through this that would literally give anything just to have a kid, but for whatever reason, God has shut down their womb. And you're going to see, it's not because of Hannah's sin. There's nothing that she's done wrong. There's nothing that God is angry with her about. God is doing a work in this gal, and part of that process is leading her through some difficult times. So she's got a closed womb and hasn't been able to have kids, but her rival was not so sensitive. Verse 6 would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And that's how a lot of women feel. They just feel ostracized. They feel purposeless in a lot of ways because they can't fulfill that desired and godly role of motherhood. Very, very painful. So you can imagine what this woman is going through. What I love about Hannah, and ladies, why she should be one of your heroes, because she's certainly one of mine, and guys as well, is how you're going to see her handle this issue in her life. Okay, she's an amazing example. Okay, verse 7, keep reading. Sarah, pick up there if you don't mind.
7?
Please.
It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
That may be the most insensitive husband comment ever. Honey, am I not better than like 10 kids? You're married to me, right? So he's a bit of a doofus. He's good-hearted, but he's a doofus. So what I love about her is she's still worshiping God. She's engaged, even though she's provoked. And you're going to see her. She's crying out to God in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her difficulty. She loves God, but she is not in a great spot. She's frustrated and so on and so forth. But she turns to God in the midst of her pain. Okay? Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So Hannah's worshiping, Eli the priest is within earshot, and she says in verse 10, as she's greatly distressed, prays now to God and is weeping bitterly. So this is one of those like ugly cries, I think as women call them, right? She's crying, she's weeping, she's snotty-nosed, and she is just laying it out to God. And Eli is in earshot and is watching this woman pray. Okay, and here's her prayer in verse 11. Sarah, keep reading there.
She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.
All right, so what's her prayer?
You give me a child, I'll devote him to you.
Yeah, so you give me a kid, and I will give him back to you, which is... She doesn't have a kid. This isn't like her ninth, right? You know, I got enough. I'll give this one back to you. She's saying, if you will bless me and open my womb, I will give my kid back to you that he may be your servant, and a razor shall never come on his head. What does that mean? Nazarite. Yeah. I will devote him completely to you from birth, right? This is like Samson, similar stories that we've seen. This kid is promised to be given to God early on. That is a bold prayer. Came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. So this is an odd oddity to me. So you've got a high priest who's watching a woman pray quietly. Her lips are moving, but she's not verbally speaking. And what is his interpretation, watching her tears and all this? What does he think?
She's drunk.
She's drunk. Like, buddy, have you not seen people pray before? Like, this is not in your line of work as a high priest. This is not an odd thing. This should be normative. So I don't know if that speaks into, like, what a mess Hannah was or how dull Eli is or maybe a little bit of both. But it's odd to me that this guy can't figure out that she's praying at the temple and she comes up every year to worship God. So you've got a lot of mixed things going on. Eli seems like a good enough dude. This is just one of those pictures that you're like, man, it's just kind of odd. And he's going to confront her. They're going to have a conversation about it. Eli said to her, verse 14, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Like, woman, don't come here hammered, right? This is not the place to drink and pray, right? You can do one or you do the other, but, you know, don't do both here. So Hannah says, no, my Lord, verse 15, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. So she's like, man, I am just laying myself bare before God. Guys, ladies, if you've been there before, you know what that feels like. This is a pretty honest confession where she's probably angry, she's frustrated, she's bitter, she doesn't understand why, what's going on, and she is just laying it out before God. And to add insult to injury, whatever way that goes, Eli is accusing her of being drunk, right? Like, it's just, this is painful on a lot of levels. But she is respectful. Do not consider, verse 16, your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. I've laid myself bare before the Lord. Okay, verse 17, Eli now is able to put the piece together. Joe, read that for us.
Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked."
So what is Eli's response here? What does he see?
May God bless you.
All right. Yeah, you're not hammered. Okay, we cleared that up. And may God bless you.
So it's the fact that she tried to make a deal with God, not the reason that she was
child? I don't think so. It doesn't appear that way. I'm not sure this is so much of a deal as it is a, Lord, if you were to bless me, this kid's not going to have some secular life, right? He's going to be, I will devote him completely to you, so that thing. So I guess you could see there's some bargaining there, but I don't think that's why God does that. And I think based on what happens next, tells you a little bit about that. So watch how she, Emily, read that in 18. I want you to see how she leaves the situation. This is what makes Hannah amazing, by the way. So what's happened in 18? What does she do?
Take the Lord.
She kind of gives it all to him and just leaves it there.
Yeah. So she prays. She turns to God. She lays herself bare, is honest, right, with where she's at with the Lord, and then gets up and says, okay. What's changed circumstantially in her life?
Nothing.
Not a dang thing. But her heart's changed. So she walks with God. So is her response to God based on what he is giving to her, or is it based on who he is? Like, that's the beauty of that for me. Her circumstances don't change. Not yet. They will. God's going to bless her and God's going to open her womb. But she is able to say, Lord, whether you bless me or whether you do not bless me, you're God and I love you. You've heard me. And now my countenance can change. I can find joy in the midst of my circumstances. This is a woman, in especially, guys, as we've talked about, in this day and age, being barren as a woman was just really, really hard. And she's able to walk away and say, I poured it out to you, and now my countenance can be different. That's what I love about this gal. It's not based on circumstance. It's not based on, let me pull the vending machine, God, and if you give me what I want, then I will respond. You don't see that with her. So that's kind of my take. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. So this isn't a God's going to. He's not being predictive. I think he's saying, wow, I've just watched a woman pour her heart out before God in a very genuine way, in a way that I thought she was drunk because she was so, whatever you've asked God for, may God grant you that. I don't know that he even knows what she was praying.
Yeah.
What version are you guys reading?
ESV. Mm-hmm. It says, go in peace. The God of Israel.
Anybody else reading NIV or others that
say May and NIV?
Okay.
But it doesn't, yeah.
Interesting.
It doesn't say May, but it also doesn't say he will grant your petition. It says the God of Israel grant your petition.
Yeah.
It's like up to 18.
Yeah.
We don't see a word from the Lord in this yet, so we don't know that Eli has any knowledge of like what she prayed or that's guaranteed. So I don't see this as a you're going to get what you want type deal. I see this as a she is putting her trust in the Lord regardless of circumstances, which is what makes this woman incredible, right? And yeah, so to your point. So chew on it, but that's my take on the text. So and it's 18 is what makes this woman, in my mind, amazing. She'll walk away with that perspective.
He has a sense more so. Eli's response is a sense more so a blessing, right? God of Israel grant rather than.
Yeah. Well, you think about it. Number six is the Nazirite vow. He prays the end of number six, which is the Aaronic blessing of may God bless you, may God cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace. Like he's saying, may God bless whatever you've prayed. So, yeah. So I think he's responding as a good priest should. So 19 now. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. So Elkanah, Hannah worshiped God. Elkanah had relations with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. We've seen that so many times in the text, right? We're in it right now in the Exodus series where God is remembering his people, specifically promises that he's made. He's remembering this woman. God did this with Rachel as Leah was fruitful. He remembers her. So many stories of God remembering his promises. And here God shows up in verse 20. Watch what happens.
And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord.
All right. Anybody have a note on what Samuel means?
Oh, wait, no.
Heard of God or asked of God. So she's saying, I asked you for this kid, and I'm going to name him that. Like, this is the answer to my prayer, right? So you see her faith, her obedience. Ladies, what would be the temptation now that you've got your firstborn and only kid? What do we say, God? How exactly did I say that? Were my fingers crossed, right? You're going to see no hesitation in this woman. The man Elkanah went up in verse 21 to his household to offer the Lord yearly sacrifices to pay his vow. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." So let me get done weaning my kid. Okay, in that culture, 2 to 3 would have been that normal age. And then I'll give him to Eli and he will be there forever. Like, she is going to give up her kid basically for adoption, her only kid, to the house of the Lord. Like, this is amazing. So she gets probably a few years with him, raising him, which is beautiful. But just like Jochebed with Moses, she's ultimately going to release her son into the care of God. So verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word so that the woman remain, and nursed her son until she weaned him." Now, 24, you're going to see some pretty cool stuff about Hannah and the Samuel that we've just now met. Somebody pick up in 24.
"Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.'"
All right, so we're seeing now this official kind of giving away of Samuel from Hannah. She reminds God of her prayers. And there's a note in the verse, end of 28, that last sentence is very, very telling. "And he worshiped the Lord there." How old is this kid? 2, 3. "He worshiped the Lord there." How does a 3-year-old know how to worship the Lord?
Is the he Samuel or is the he Eli?
Eli. The he is Samuel. In context, it's Samuel. My wife, before we got married, I think I've told you guys this story, lived with a family, really neat family in Denton. We had bought a house together. Obviously, I was the only one living in it, and she was living with a family in town that she worked with there, the husband, and had a long relationship with them, part of our college ministry. Neat, neat family. And they had a couple boys at the time. They ultimately adopted more and had, I think, like 5 or 6 kids. But their youngest boy was 18 months old, kind of through the journey when Michelle lived there for a year. And I would remember we would go over there for dinner, and we would eat with their family. And this kid, his name was Micah. Shalene, the mom, would say, "Okay, we're going to pray for dinner." William, the dad, would sit, and we'd all kind of hold hands, and they'd pray. And Micah, this 18-month-old, right, who had, like, very few words and whatever, would bow his head and put his hands together, and you would watch this kid pray, right? And you're like, dude, you're 18 months old, and your parents have taught you how to pray, or you've at least watched your father. I don't know what's going on in your head, but you're mimicking what you see in your parents. Like, this is a normative part of your life, you know, and he would pray. It was the coolest thing to see, right? And these are lessons that were instilled in this young, young kid. So here's a 3-year-old living during the time of the judges, right? And who's being raised very, very differently. You've got a dad that goes yearly to Shiloh to offer sacrifices, to worship the Lord. You've got a wife that is barren but still worships God, is now going to give her son to the Lord. And they've got a son now, finally, that they have taught and instilled in him godliness. One of his first memories that this kid is going to have is of God and watching his mom worship the Lord. And he's going to get dropped off at the doorstep with Eli, and mom's going to say, "God bless you. I'll see you in a year, and I'll bring you another change of clothes," right? And that's all the contact that she's going to have with him. So really cool picture of faith instilled by a mom into a son. And you're going to see, again, Samuel is an amazing, amazing guy. And I think a lot of it has to do with his heritage and how he was raised initially. Eli is going to be his adopted father, if you will. His two older brothers that he's about to inherit are doofuses, so doofi, whatever the plural is. So it certainly didn't come from him. But this is a neat deal. So chapter 2, as all great women do, because they have lots of words and are creative, Hannah writes a song. And she literally remembers this and puts it in psalm form. Verses 1 all the way through 10 are her singing to God how awesome he is. 1 through 5 is his personal, and literally kind of her just pouring out to God kind of who she is and what's happened and what God has done on her behalf. 6 through 9 is more of kind of a principles of kind of who God is in general. And in verse 10, she even gets into some prophecy of ultimately what God is going to do. So we won't read through all of 1 through 10. I just want you to know this is how this woman responds, in faith and obedience and a love of God. So having to give up her child, she still can say in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against his enemies. I rejoice in your salvation. There was no one holy like the Lord. Like, God is still God for her in this instance, and he is big in her eyes. We had a gal at the church years ago, Stacy Sundgren. Any guys know her? She goes to Fig. She's been around forever. And she sang this song in kind of like a Gregorian chant type mix that she did, and it's really, really powerful just to hear somebody sing it, a woman sing it, a mom, if you will, even at that time. Really, really cool. So Hannah offers this amazing prayer back to God as she's giving now her son away. Okay, so verse 11 now, let's kind of pick up on the rest of the story and what happens to our boy Samuel. 2:11.
1 through 5 was like personal stuff. 6 through 9
was principles. If you want your peas, in verse 10 is prophetic. Did Shay give you a bunch of peas going through Matthew? Yeah.
Can we read that?
Yes.
6 through 9 was what?
Principles.
And Principle. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord.
Skip to 11. Do you mind, Derek?
Oh, shit. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
The boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. How old is this kid? Now what is he doing?
Is he still the same age?
Yeah, this is kind of right after this. This is this. Elkanah goes home. Hannah's kind of there. She's going to go home as well. And he's ministering before the Lord. Like, this little kid's like, you know, what, bringing in maybe oil? Or he's a JV priest now.
Is this something of a reflection of what Jesus as a child may have reflected, like obviously the Lord was with Jesus, and the Lord is clearly with Samuel, mm-hmm. in this. Like, is this just the pouring of his heart, like from initial stages?
Yeah, I think you just get a picture of, man, this guy's a pure-hearted, God-loving dude. So yeah, I think Jesus could very much have a similar story. So, so it's a good comparison in terms of character and such. So you'll be hard pressed to find a fault with Samuel through the whole story. However, verse 12, the opposite of that.
Now the sons of Eli were worshiping men. They did not know the Lord.
Now think about this for a second. What's their job? Priests. These are priests. Okay, this is like having a non-Christian pastor. That's what these guys are. Okay, and it's going to get a lot worse. So you've got two guys that are going through the external motions of church, they're on paid staff, and they don't know the Lord, right? They know the Lord in their head, but they don't yada, they don't have an experiential knowledge. There's no saving faith, there's no hope in him. Their dad is the high priest, so great, but this is like the worst type of PKs that you can raise right here, the pastor's kids, that you force them to be in church, they don't want to be there, and they're going to have other desires as well.
With this also,
Katie. No, he is from Ephraim, right? Verse 1. He's an Ephraimite.
What are they?
Not priests. Good question. Don't know. They're other.
Wouldn't this be a theme, though, of them not knowing the Lord? Wouldn't this be a theme of what the culture or the environment of what Israel is going through right
yeah.
now?
Yeah, welcome to the book of Judges, right? I mean, it's just this, we're just in the back half of Judges. It's just that's par for the course. But it tells you, good Lord, how bad is it when your priests don't even know the Lord? Like, there's at least supposed to be a remnant of people that are hanging on to faith and clinging to some sense of godliness, even in the midst of this pagan culture. And aside from Eli and a couple families, apparently, like, there's still a remnant there. But boy, when your priests are non-Christians, We saw that with Micah, right? We saw that with Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, who was like just a for hire or whatever. It's a bad, bad day. It's these two sons' actions that are going to be the straw that kind of breaks the camel's back for Israel and say, hey, we're done with judges. Just bring us a king. We want something else here, okay? These two kids are awful, awful. To start with, here's how they offered their sacrifices. Alex, pick up there in verse 13. This is when people would bring sacrifices to the priest, and they had a portion of that. This is how they would handle it.
The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand and would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All the fork brought up was the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there.
What's going on in 13 and 14? What does that mean? They thrust their fork into the cauldron while they're cooking whatever offering is there, and they would take whatever meat they wanted. Yeah, it's like fondue, but yeah. Yeah, basically. Now, is there, I'm thinking about the book of Leviticus that you guys all charted for me. Almost all of you. Was this appropriate?
No, it's forbidden.
No. Now, there was a sacrifice that a portion of it was left over, and the priest could eat a remnant of it, right? That's how the priests were fed. But the idea is, they don't care at all. They just eat whatever they want to, right? Whenever they want to. So, there's meat that's come. I'll take what's due for me first. And if there's stuff left over for God, great. If not, I don't care. I'm going to have some lamb today. I'm going to have some goat. I'm going to have some whatever is on the menu to offer. So you see these guys are, they're an embarrassment to the priesthood. They're an embarrassment to themselves, to their father. I mean, Eli knows the Lord. Eli loves the Lord. How would you like to have sons like this, right? I mean, what a horrible thing that this is their view of worship before God. So,
I was going to say, it's crazy because it goes to show that your kids have a choice, just like you did. It doesn't matter how much you're a good father or minister to them. I know a lot of people that blame the dad when their kid comes out bad. Yep. You know the dad was a pastor, and it's just like, they blame the dad, and it's like, what you did wrong?
Yeah. And that goes both ways. I've seen some really jacked up families produce some really good kids. Careful as parents that we don't give ourselves too much credit, right? Don't read the newspaper clippings about yourself and how awesome you are. And be careful not to to put too much blame on your own self when things go bad, right? There's a balance there. So kids have a choice. That's absolutely right. And that's one of the scariest things about parenting. Look, I'm raising three pastor's kids. That's frightening to me. You know, that's the reality that the home that we're living in. And I hope my kids turn out great. And so far, so good. But man, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to get. And Michelle and I are trying really hard to instill godliness in them and live in an authentic home where they don't see something on a Sunday and something different Monday through Saturday. But they're going to see sin. They're going to see issues in their parents. They're going to see flaws. We're going to, I'm sure, wound them. We're going to, you know, save money for counseling later, you know, so they can work it all out. And we joke about that all the time. Like, oh, let's put that in your counseling fund, right? You can work it out later. But you know, half joking, but we know, like, that's going to be part of it. So just recognize that as parents, man, you do the best you can, but the results are the Lord's. They're not mine. I can't control their hearts. I can't soften hearts. I can't. That's the Lord's work, okay? So so you get this jacked up picture of this whole sacrificial system, okay? Also, verse 15, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then they would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Like, dang, these guys are punks. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despise the offering of the Lord. Now, what happened the last time we saw two sons despise the offering of the Lord? Yeah, there was some strange fire that came from heaven and smoked these guys. Now, this is going to get worse, by the way. And again, the odd part of this is verse 18. So like in the midst of this story, Troy, read 18.
Samuel was ministering before the Lord a boy clothed with linen, ephod.
Yeah, so here's this 3, 4, 5-year-old kid, like, you know, he's young at this point, and he's ministering to the Lord by these two teenage 20-year-old sons. We don't know how old they are just being total doofuses, right, and could care less about the things of God. And this guy is walking with the Lord at this young age, and this is going to be, again, a picture of who he is. His mother, verse 19, Hannah, would take him a little robe and bring it to him year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So one time a year, she's got visiting rights, sees her kid, brings him a new linen ephod to worship the Lord in, and that's his change of clothes for the year. And he grows, and then he gets another one a year later. So that's the relationship that they have now.
Savage. You can see within the scripture, though, such a respect or honor or appreciation within her heart in that, I'm pretty sure linens and clothes and things were not, you know, readily accessible. It's not like she went to Walmart and, you know, picked up, oh, I think he's just size T6.
Yeah.
You know, you could see that she took time, put her love into the robe, and then brought it to her as like, I respect you for honoring the Lord. I thank the Lord for using you for service. You could just see that.
Yeah.
I know it's just within one scripture, but in that every year, she continually said, thank you.
Yeah, she would make him a little robe, right?
Yeah.
It's a handmade, absolutely. So that had to be a sweet time for her to see her kid, right? And to see what he was doing and to watch this guy walk with God. And I'm sure she got news of what Eli's other sons were like. So yeah, it's just a sweet deal. Neat to see her conviction follow through and that sort of thing. So 20, Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place. The one she dedicated to the Lord, and they went home to their own home. So the priest, Eli, prays again and says, hey, I pray that God would continue to be fruitful. Like, she's had no more kids at this point. 3, 4, 5 years down the road, and there's nothing on the horizon. But, verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. So how cool is that? And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So God blesses her abundantly, opens her womb, and then just not shut the valve of blessing off, okay? Now, verse 22, here's where it gets ugly.
Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting.
Whoa, all right, pause there. What does that mean? They're having sex with women. Where? At the doorway of the tent of meeting. The prostitutes, their women in Israel, whomever. Dude, that's akin to bringing your girlfriend into church and having sex on the stage. Like, just the high-handed middle finger to God saying, I don't care about any of this. I care about what's due to me and my food and what I want and my cravings, sexually, physically, whatever. Gosh, and Eli, how do you think he's going to be heartbroken as a father, right? He's going to die. He's old. And this is the baton that they're going to pass now to the next generation. Like, how horrific to think about what happens when I'm gone. Like, I'm the only anchor to the things of the Lord. So these kids are wicked. So you can see what's coming. And he said to them, why do you do such things? He rebukes his sons. The evil things that I hear from these people. No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. Meaning, man, if some random dude from Dan blows it, he comes here and we'll mediate before him and we'll make things right through his sacrifice, right? So that's bad, but man, there's a solution to that problem. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Your sins are against God. Your sins aren't against me or this woman or whatever. You are sinning and violating against God himself. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. You don't want that said about you, by the way. That is bad. My goodness. And sure enough, that's coming. Okay. However, verse 26, again, this story that's juxtaposed next to these two knotheads is Samuel, who was growing in statue, and in favor with both the Lord now and who else? Yeah. What are the people hearing about this kid? Dude, Samuel's legit. This young guy. So maybe he's 6, 7, 8. He's growing up. And his reputation is spreading for being a godly young man that is serving Eli and serving the Lord. Amazing. Okay. Man of God came to Eli and said to him in verse 27, "Some guy, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house," meaning to the Levites, to Aaron? "Did I not choose from them for them to be the priest, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to carry the ephod? Your line, Eli, is the Levitical line. Why then," in verse 29, "do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" So this guy's a prophet. We don't know who he is. He rebukes Eli, rebukes his kids. It says, "Therefore," in verse 30, "the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those that honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." And then he goes on to say, basically, "I am going to rip the priesthood from your hands, from your line, and I'm ultimately going to hand it to another." Look at verse 34. Actually, let's keep reading in 31 and see the full bent of what this prophet is telling them. Pick up in 31.
"The time is coming when I will destroy all your descendants. No one in your family will live to be an old man. Good things will happen to Israel, but you will see bad things happening at home. No one in your family will live to be an old man, and there will only be one man I will save to serve as priest at my altar."
Yikes. So your two sons are going to die prematurely. You're going to die, and the only person left is going to be one man that I'm going to rescue from your home. Okay, keep rolling.
"He will live until his eyes wear out and his strength is gone, but all of your descendants will die by the sword. I will give you a sign to show you that these things will come true. Your two sons,
Hophni and Phinehas,
will die on the same day."
Yikes. So that's prophetic.
"I will choose a priest I can trust, and this priest will listen to me and do what I want. And I will make his family strong, and he will always serve before my chosen king."
All right, so there's a promise now. Eli's going to die. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to die on the same day. Your text said by the sword. Mine says, it doesn't say by the sword, but the idea is they're going to die on the same day. And then one kid is going to be raised up, obviously Samuel, to carry on this priestly lineage. Ultimately, the priesthood, now we're through Levi, now we're in the subfamilies of Levi. It will stay within Levi, but it's going to get moved from one family within Levi to another. We're going to see that completed in 1 Kings 1, where the priestly line goes to the line of Zadok. So you'll see them coming. It's not necessarily important now. But the idea is God is so angry and so horrified at the sin that's happening. And you get the impression from this prophet that Eli's participating in it to some degree, whether it's the eating of the food at the altar and those sorts of things. He's not sleeping with women like his sons are, but he's culpable for his actions as well and is rebuked along with his sons. This is going to get stripped from him. Okay, "It came about," verse 26, "it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So there's going to be a changing of the guard within the priesthood. So Eli gets awful news prophetically from this prophet of what's going to occur. Okay. Rough day. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's watch now Samuel in this interlude begin to grow before the Lord.
"Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days."
Why would that be the case? The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Yeah. Visions were infrequent. Again, think about Judges. Where are we in the cycle? God's hand off the steering wheel. Great, you want to worship false gods and be idiots, then Knock yourself out. I'm going to let you do it. So God's not speaking to his people because they're not repenting. Okay? Keep going.
At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am."
So God speaks verbally to Samuel, and Samuel says, "Here I am." And what's he do?
And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me."
So where does he go? To Eli. So he hears a voice and goes where? He thinks Eli called him, right? That's what he thinks, right? Logical enough. And Eli says, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lied down again. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again and said, "Samuel." So Samuel arose, went to Eli and said, "Here I am." He said, "Man, I didn't call you. Go back, lie down." Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. I think that idea is God has not spoken to Samuel directly yet. This kid knows the Lord in some sense clearly, but there's been no divine revelation directly to Samuel. Now, verse 8, the Lord called to Samuel now a third time. Samuel now a third time goes to Eli. Eli discerns that the Lord was calling the boy. Okay, so Eli goes, this is what's going on. He says, "Dude, go back to bed. Go, lie down. If he shall speak, it shall be if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening,'" in verse 9. And Samuel said, great, goes back to bed. God now in verse 10 speaks again and says, "Samuel, Samuel," twice now. And we've seen that theme of this idea of endearment and repeating of a name. And he says now, "Speak, your servant is listening." In verse 11 now, this is the word of the Lord. Sean, pick up there in 11.
"The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli, and the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'"
What a horrible thing to have told to you, right? So your mentor, your father, your adopted father figure, who you respect, God's just told you, "I am bringing heat, and not an offering, not a sacrifice, nothing will forgive these two sons' sins and their father's sin for not restraining them or punishing them. There was no disciplinary action from a dad to in this matter." So this is a hard word, and God reveals this to this young boy, Samuel. So Samuel laid back down until morning. He opened the doors to the house. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, and rightly so, right? This is a hard word of the Lord. Why would God start this type of message with Samuel? Yeah, and what is his job going to be moving forward from this point? He's not a priest. He's going to be a judge. And what is he going to have to do to the people? He's going to have to tell them a whole lot of unpopular things. "Hey, y'all, you think life's great? You're idiots, every one of you. You're worshiping the wrong gods." He's going to have to stand in the gap and say, "This is wrong, and this is sin," and draw a line in the sand and say, "I don't care whether you agree with me or not. Like, this is this guy's role. He's going to be a prophet, a judge," okay? So hard role, and the first word of the Lord, the first word that God gives him is a very, very hard word that he's going to have to go deliver now to Eli, and he's afraid to do it. Verse 17, Eli says, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke." So verse 18, Samuel says, okay, he told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, this is Eli speaking, "It is of the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Man, that is, you talk about taking some medicine. Boy, this guy says, you know what? As much as that's awful, I'm going to die. I'm going to watch my two sons die. If that's God's plan, then so be it. let God be God. So even in Eli's disobedience or lack of parenting, if you will, you see a conviction that God's God. So
it was the sin of omission that Eli was doing, like watching his sons do what he did with no discipline.
Yeah, I think so. That's his fault in the matter, for sure. So, yep. And then 19 and 20, you still get this crazy in 21 as well, parentheses of what's going on. Aaron, read that.
You said 19 and 20?
Please, all the way through 21.
The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he lets none of Samuel's words fall to the ground.
What's that mean? Mine says none of them failed, right? So, man, when this guy speaks, when Samuel speaks, it's from the Lord, and it's legit. All of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. So you can begin to see those boundary markers of Israel. North to south, and Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So they're realizing, man, when this guy speaks, people listen. If you guys remember that E.F. Hutton commercial from back in the 80s, if any of you are that old to remember, used to be a commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, right? That's Samuel. Like, when this guy speaks, they know it's from the Lord, and you need to listen. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So God is ministering, God is active, and now verse chapter 4, we're going to see this prophecy given to this boy Samuel now come true. 4 verse 1, somebody pick up there.
And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek.
Okay, so they're going out to battle with the Philistines, our age-old foe at this point. They're meeting in the Shephelah, right? So they're going to go to battle. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So Israel's losing these wars at this season. And again, this is the thermometer of the spiritual temperature of Israel. Wins the Shephelah, wins the day. And it's a telltale sign of how Israel's doing, and they are getting spanked. Okay? Now, verse 3, these people have a really good idea.
And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies."
So what's their idea? Let's get the lucky rabbit's foot. Let's bring that into battle, and surely that's why we lost the battle. Why are they losing the battle? Because they're in sin, like up to their eyeballs, and won't repent. And they think, man, let's just, you know, put a God sticker on the back of our car and everything's going to be fine, right? Let's just, you know what I mean? Like, they're filthy on the inside, but on the outside they're going to look religious, and surely God's going to be pleased with that. Well, God's got other ideas. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who sits above the cherubim. The two sons Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Lord. It happened, verse 5, as the Ark of the Lord came into the battle camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Okay, the Philistines heard it, verse 6, and says, "What does this noise mean?" They realized that the Ark of God has come in. And the Philistines, verse 7, were afraid. And they said, "God has come into the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues into the wilderness. Take courage, O men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have become slaves to us. Therefore, be men and fight." The Philistines wig out, right? They're freaking out because they see the Ark of God coming in and see, man, the last time this thing moved into battle, the Red Sea parted. Egypt was destroyed. Like, we've heard of these stories. This is a big deal. And this leader of the Philistines, we don't know who he is, basically gives a Mel Gibson Braveheart speech and says to the Philistines, "Take courage, suck it up, or we're going to be their slaves. You guys got to go out and fight regardless of the ark." And sure enough, verse 10, somebody pick up there. 10.
So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated.
Whoa, they brought the Ark of God into battle. Did that work?
Nope.
Your lucky rabbit's foot ain't going to get it done, okay?
and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, and 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell.
Wow. So we saw at the beginning of the chapter, 4,000 men die. 30,000 Israelites now die in chapter 10, or in verse 10, and verse 11. Here's the kicker.
And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Wow. The Ark of God was captured. So who has the Ark now? The Philistines. Are you kidding me? And who dies? Hophni and Phinehas, just like God said. So these guys go down in battle. Apparently they're carrying the Ark. So we don't get the full story here. This is where it begins to get a little bit cloudy, but just to kind of keep you tracking with the tabernacle. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 and 14 through 14, talk about the city of Shiloh, where the Ark and the tabernacle are currently, being destroyed. And it seems like it's during this same time. So the house of God, or the instruments of God, were stored in Shiloh. Shiloh's gone. It gets obliterated in a battle. So now the Ark is in one place, and the tabernacle appears now to get moved to a city called Nob. So the Ark and the tabernacle are for the first time separated. Okay, the Philistines have the Ark. Israel still has the tabernacle, and they just relocate it to a city called Nob. Okay, and we'll see more of that play out. But this is the first time this has ever happened.
Wouldn't they have had to like ask Eli or something like that to be able to take the Ark?
They do, and it looks like his sons lead it out into battle. Eli stays home. They go into battle with the Ark. That's why they come to Shiloh to get it. But the battle does not go as planned. So yeah, that seems to be exactly what happened. Okay. Now, this guy from Benjamin, verse 12, comes back from the battle, sees Eli in verse 13 sitting on the road watching for word because his heart was trembling for the ark of the Lord. This guy gives word to Eli and says, what does this noise and commotion mean that this guy's running back? We find out in 15 that Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. So he's completely blind. He's 98 years old and his Benjamite is bringing him news of the battle. 17, this is what he says. This is the word that he gets.
He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.
Wow. Can you get worse news in a day? The prophecy that God told you came true. Both of your sons are dead. I mean, the mourning of that alone is awful. And the Ark of God has been taken. Let me talk about, like, not on my watch. What a horrible legacy this guy's going to have. The Ark of God was taken underneath his control as the high priest. This has never happened, right? And we're talking, we are now 700 years after the Ark was made. Never happened. So, bad deal. Watch what happens now in verse 18 when he hears this news.
As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. But the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. He had judged Israel 40 years.
Notice what this makes him more distraught. Is it the death of his sons?
No.
It's hearing about the Ark of God, right? And he's so distraught by that, he literally falls over backward and breaks his neck. And dies. I don't mean to laugh, but I mean it's at least a somewhat positive picture of what he's more concerned about. He knows his sons are not heads, and at this point, man, they're wheels off. They're a loose cannon. But hearing that the Ark of God has been taken is absolutely distressing for him. Okay. This is an interesting story, 19 through 22. We talk about names in Scripture. Here's one of the best instances of when you see a name describe the conditions of the time. 19, now his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was pregnant. She gives birth to a kid, so his son's wife gives birth. Came about in verse 20, at the time of her death, the women stood by her and said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she said in verse 21, she called the boy Ichabod and said, "The glory has departed from Israel." This kid's name literally means God is gone. What a horrible name. But they're describing the spiritual condition of the land. Literally, the ark is gone. We've lost 34,000 people in battle. The Philistines have upstaged us. The glory, verse 22, has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. This is shameful. This is horrific. Spiritually, this is like bottomed out. Okay, it is a bad, bad day. Now, the rest of the story, chapter 5, is actually hilarious.
Is the ark even, according to Levitical law, it's not supposed to move, right? It's movable, but it's not supposed to be, right?
Correct. It's movable by the Kohathites, right? Yeah. And how would you move it? Do you guys remember what they were to do? Mm-hmm. Slide those poles through it, kind of like a casket, right? And you would put the poles on your shoulders. You don't touch the ark, but you would carry it on your shoulders. Well, now you've got the ark of God in the hands of pagans. They don't have a Bible. They don't know what God's laws are. So watch now. Can God fend for himself? I'm pretty sure he can. Okay, this story is epically funny. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1.
When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon.
All right, so Dagon is their god, or Dagon, however you say his name. This is the fish god, half fish, half man, top fish, bottom man. And they bring it to the house of Dagon. By the way, remember that, okay? Other gods had houses, and that's going to influence Israel later. They want to build God what? A house. David says, I want to build you a house because I want you to be like the other gods that we're used to. You've got a tent, and it's raggedy, it's old. That's not what God wanted, but they're influenced by that. So they bring the ark of God into their house of Dagon. What's the symbolism there? Why would they do that? What is that to the Philistines? What is the ark to them? It's a trophy. We won. We're laughing at you. Here's your God, right? Your powerful God that led you out of Egypt into like, and he's in our house now. And God says, yeah, no, we're not going to go down that way, actually. When the Ashdodites arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. How about that? So Dagon falls down and is lying prostrate before the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. He's a fish god. But he's some kind of statue. Yeah, half fish, half... Yeah, so sorry. It's a statue representing Dagon, to be clear, okay? They just thought, oh, this is weird. So they put, end of verse 3, Dagon and set him back in his place. Verse 4, they arose early the next morning, and behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. So, God's just being God here. So good, right? Hilarious. Now, Dagon's lying there, headless and handless, and worshiping again before the Lord, okay? Now they're going to get the message. Verse 5, watch what they do.
This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day.
Keep going at 6.
The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And
so what happens to this entire town? What do they get? Tumors. Anybody got a different translation for that? It's probably some type of like boil, like where God gave to the Egyptians, some physical, external, something awful. There's some commentators that believe that may mean hemorrhoids, which would be really funny if God just broke out hemorrhoids in the entire town. Whatever it is, it's external, it's awful, it's uncomfortable, and it's an external sign of what God is doing. And they are terrified of what's happening. Dagon's down, God's doing something. These guys are going to have more sense of what God's doing as pagans than Eli and Hophni and Phinehas did. So when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So can God fend for himself? This is hilarious. And they realize, we don't want any more of this ark. We thought it was a trophy. Man, this thing's a curse. Get it out of here. So in order to share the wealth and to share the hemorrhoids with everybody else, watch what they do. Verse 8.
So they sent and gathered together all the lords of Philistine and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath."
Where's Gath? Gath is another one of their cities, right? So instead of sending it back to Israel, they're like, well, let's share our hemorrhoids with everybody. Let's send it now to Gath, right? We want them to participate. They brought the ark of God to Gath. Verse 9, it came about after they had brought it around that the hand of the Lord was against them. The city was in great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Hey, thanks for sharing. That was so nice of you. So they still don't learn their lesson. Then they send it to Ekron, another one of their, there's five key Philistine cities. These are three of them. So same thing happens. Verse 10, they brought the ark of God to Israel around us to kill us and our people. Therefore, they said in verse 11, send the ark away. Send the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. So they're just marching this trophy around to their own cities, and God is just bringing calamity everywhere he goes. There's not an Israelite hand anywhere to be seen, and God is just fine taking care of themselves. Now, chapter 6, they realize, okay, we need to change our battle strategy. We need to send this thing back to Israel. So here's how they do it. 6 verse 1.
The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place."
So what do? We need to return the ark of God. We're clear on that. It's been here 7 months. Everybody's got hemorrhoids. We want to get rid of this thing, okay? And we're all out of preparation H. They said, if you send the ark of God away to Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you. So what are these pagan priests and diviners say they're to do? What is a guilt offering? Boy, we blew it. We feel really bad. These are pagans, right? But they have some sense of God's law. And they said, hey, send it with an offering, right? It's like when you show up to someone's house, like bring flowers and a bottle of wine when you show up for dinner. Like be hospitable. Like send something. Send a card that says, we really blew it. You know, here's your Hallmark card. So sorry. We're dummies. Fix it, you know? So they do that. Watch what they send back and forth. This is awesome.
4. And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords lost to Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lord.
All right, so they send now golden mice, which would have been, it's apparently God had ravaged the cities with mice as well, so another almost plague-like thing, and 5 golden tumors. So they make hemorrhoids out of gold and send those as an offering, right, or some representation of whatever they had over their bodies as like a, you did this to us and we get it, and what an odd offering, right? What an odd trophy to go put in your, you know, hey, what's that? Oh, it's a golden tumor. Like, don't you have one? Like, no, I don't actually. So that's what they think is like, okay. And what's odd is God's like, okay, like I'll honor that. Like they don't have Leviticus, but you know, if they're doing the best they can. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of the mice in verse 5 that ravaged the land. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods in the land. Dagon can't do it. Your gods have failed. Let's make offerings to the God of Israel. Perhaps you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you. What a great, I mean, there's nobody to fight God's battles for God. And God can fight his own battles in this chapter. It's so funny. God doesn't speak. Nobody speaks on his behalf. God just shows up, and they realize you are the God that's in control and literally now are going to give glory to God. So good, right? Why then do you harden your hearts in verse 6? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? So beautiful picture of God wins the day without a word spoken. Now, therefore, here's their plan. Here's how they're going to send the arc back. Read this, verse 7.
Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home.
All right, Katie, how is this process? Is this the way we're supposed to move the ark? No. How do we move the ark?
By our shoulders,
by the Kohathites. So they're going to stick the ark on a cart, and they're going to have two, mine says milch cows or milk cows, pull the ark back home. Okay? What is a milch cow? Anybody got a note? The idea is these are two calves. These are two fairly newborn baby cows that are attached to their mother, and they're going to want mama. Okay? So the idea is, if these two cows will divinely take the ark back where it's supposed to go and not return to their mother, then we're going to realize this is from the Lord. Okay, that's kind of their process. Verse 8, take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are offering to him as a guilt offering, send it away. Watch verse 9, if it goes by the way of its own territory to Bet Shemesh, okay, we're going to send it back to one of the gateway cities, Bet Shemesh. Then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So if these cows do what is unnatural for them and go to Bet Shemesh instead of coming home to their mother cows who has their milk, then we're going to know that it was indeed from the Lord. If they just come back home, then it was just random. What do you think God's going to do? They're going to go straight back to Bet Shemesh, right? The men did also, took the milch cows, did exactly what was taken. Verse 12, the cows took straight away in the direction of Bet Shemesh, went along the highway lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. What is that idea of lowing? What does that mean? What are they crying for?
Their mom.
And they're walking the wrong way, right? So God is divinely directing these cows to go and take the ark back. Now, verse 13, can you imagine this sight?
Now the people of Beth Shemesh were raping their...
Reaping.
Reaping, oh, sorry.
It's all right, man. Some words we got to get right. That's an important one.
Reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it.
What an odd sight. Here comes the Ark of God over a hill. There's Philistines kind of walking behind it, just seeing where it goes. And here comes two cows that are walking the Ark in a cart back to your... Like, what in the world? So the Ark comes into the field of Joshua, the Bethshemite. He stood there. In verse 14, was a large stone. They split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So they worship. This is good, okay? The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was within it, and they were articles of gold. They put them on a large stone, and the men of Bet Shemesh offered the burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. So they're real religious now, aren't they? Get the Levites. Let's do this right. We got our behinds kicked last time we did this incorrectly. Let's do this right. So the Levites take it down. They burn the cows, burn the ark. I mean, everything. God, this is all yours, right? Verse 16, when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And they report back to the Philistines, man, this was indeed the hand of God that was against us. It wasn't by chance. And here we go. Okay. Beautiful picture. Okay. Now, the problem is these things get offered in 17 and 18. But in 19, watch what happens to these guys. It says at the end of verse 18, the large stone which they set on the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day, the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. So there's an Ebenezer, if you will, that's built to remember how God has done this. But in 19, we got a problem.
And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow.
So there's a couple people that say, look, here's the ark. Let's peek inside. Let's see what's in there. You know, is the manna still in there? Is Aaron's staff still in there? Or Moses' staff? Let's have a peek. And they peek in there, and God slays. Derek, your version says 70 men. Anybody got a different number?
Mine says 50,000
and 70. 50,000 and 70, okay? More than likely, the correct number is 70. Beth Shemesh didn't have 50,000 people or anywhere near 50,000 people. We visit this place every year when we go to Israel. It's probably a copyist error in the text that got handed down. And again, as we talk about the great errors of Scripture, like if you ever hear that argument that there are errors in Scripture, this is the type of stuff we're talking about, okay? A copyist error that added a number, something in Hebrew that changes maybe the meaning of a number, right? But it's pretty easy to discern. It's probably 70 men, not 50,070, but that's the idea, okay? So in the Septuagint and other translations that we have that are reliable copies, it seems that 70 was the original number. So neither here nor there, but 70 men die. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and whom shall we, go up from us?" They're beginning to figure out God is holy. He will be worshipped how he is supposed to, even in a dark day in Israel. This is the plan. They are so freaked out by what happened here. Watch what they do in verse 21.
So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of
Kiriat Yearim is the name of this town.
Kiriat Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned. The ark of the Lord, come down and take it up to you."
We don't want anything to do with it. Take it away. So they send news to this town. Kiriat Yearim is on the Benjamin kind of Judah border. It literally means city of the wood. So it's like this wooded area, like tree woods. And they say, man, just get it out of here. So the men of Kiriat Yearim, verse 1 of chapter 7, came down, took the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. We're going to find out that the ark is going to stay there for 100 years. It's going to remain there. Nobody wants to touch it after this event. What's fascinating is this is going to go through the ministry of Samuel as he reigns as judge, and it's going to go through the entire reign of Saul. Saul's going to ask for the ark one time in battle. Same type of story. He wants a lucky rabbit's foot as he's interacting with Samuel. But he never has the idea of, man, the ark is in Kiriat Yearim. The tabernacle is where now? In Nob. They're both cities in the same. They're both in Benjamin. We know where they are. Why would a king that is worshiping God or trying to lead the country in godliness not just reunite those things and bring them together? It never occurs to Saul. Who's the guy that occurs to? David. David's going to be the guy that says, you know what? Let's get the ark back. As soon as David is officially given the kingdom by God, the whole kingdom, he's going to reunite the ark, and he's going to reunite the tabernacle and bring them together, kind of. He at least gets the ark. The tabernacle is questionable, and I'll show you that when we get there. But Saul, who leads for 40 years in Israel, doesn't even occur to him that that may be a good thing, to not have the ark as a coffee table in Abinadab's house. So that's the idea, okay? We see in verse 2, now we're going to see kind of the role of Samuel. It came about from that day that the ark remained in Kiriat Yearim was a long time, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it's there for 20 years. And then Samuel's going to show up and lead the people in revival. But the ark's going to stay there a little bit longer. Let's pause there today. We'll pick up on the rest of that story tomorrow.
So staying in Kiriat Yearim for 100?
100 years total, yeah. So we'll see in 2 Samuel 7 is the next time we're going to see the ark move into Israel. Okay, 100 years it stays there. All right, cool. All right, friends, bless you. We'll see you tomorrow. Pick up on the rest of that story.
Hey, so